19 through 23, but we have come to verses 20 through 23 that I would like to look at with you tonight. These are very significant verses in the whole issue of eschatology, and this section in Mark chapter 13 is very, very crucial, and it is necessary for us to understand. Now, let us look at verse 19 for connection, but we want to think on verses 20 through 23. For in those days, Mark chapter 13 and verse 19, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word to us. Now this chapter, Mark chapter 13, deals with two broad subjects. First of all, in verses 1 through 31, we have the destruction of the temple in the first century, AD 70. Particularly, Jerusalem the city, and included with the destruction of the city, the destruction of the temple. Secondly, in verses 32 through 37, we have the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is some overlap in language, as we have been working our way through, and we shall see in the weeks that lie ahead. But this chapter is governed by two crucial statements. Number one, in verse 2, Jesus makes a response to this disciple's statement of verse 1. What do the disciples say? Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. And what is Jesus' response in verse 2 to that statement? He says, do you see these great buildings? There will not be one left here, one stone upon another, that will not be thrown down. So that's the first thing, Jesus' response to the disciples' statement. And that, of course, has to do with the temple that they describe in verse 1. You see this wonderful building. Secondly, in verses 5 through 37, this is the response of Jesus to the disciples' question. The question of verse 4. Notice verse 4, tell us, this is Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all of these things are about to be accomplished? So they want to know, in verse 4, the when, that's the timing, and they want to know the what, that is the evidence. So Jesus, you've made this incredible statement in verse 2. Now explain to us when this will happen, and explain to us what will be the signs that point to these things actually happening. And the corresponding conclusion by Jesus is in verse 29 and verse 30. And Jesus says, doesn't he, so also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, verse 30, this generation will not pass away until all of these things take place. And I've been leading up to that phrase, this generation, by saying to you over and over again that it refers to Peter, James, John, and Andrew and their contemporaries, that generation that Jesus was speaking to at the time. In verse 28, Jesus provides the illustration of the fig tree. And the fig tree is the illustration that explains verse 29. And then verse 30 locates the recipients of all that Jesus has described. And so he uses this illustration about this is going to come upon you soon like the fig tree putting out its branches as you see the leaves in summer. You know that summer is coming when you see the evidence on the fig tree. So also when you see these things and all the things that Jesus has described from verse 5 onwards are relating to the destruction of Jerusalem. And Jesus says, when you see these things, know that he is near, and this generation will not pass away until all these things have actually taken place. So this generation, quite clearly in verse 30, in the context of Mark chapter 13, is connected to that singular you, or plural you, I should say, that you find throughout the passage. So for instance, look at verse 5. What does Jesus say? See that no one leads you astray. And in verse 7, it says, and when you hear of wars and rumors, and you can follow that you all the way through and connect it to verse 30. I tell you, all of these things are going to come upon this generation. That's connecting the you to them. Now, we have concluded, and you remember last time when we examined this passage, especially verse 19, we spent some significant amount of time in trying to understand the principles of interpretation, which we call hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the art and science of interpreting the scriptures. What do you do when you come to a verse or a passage or a book? How do you interpret it? And we talked a little bit about those interpretations. Now, in connection with verse 19, which makes the staggering claim, which Jesus makes, that there will come such a tribulation as has never been since the creation of the world, nor shall ever be, or never will be, most pre-tribulational, premillennialists, dispensationalists, say, you see, that has to be in the future because of look what the language says. This kind of tribulation has never happened, so it is in the future. But I suggested to you that there are reasons why we do not see it like that in this verse. And let me give you some illustrations before we start looking at the other verses. This language that Jesus uses is what we call dramatic hyperbole. It's dramatic language. It's serious language. So for instance, let me read you in Exodus chapter 11 and verse 6. The tenth plague, which is the destruction of the firstborn in Egypt, is about to happen upon the land of Egypt. And God says this through Moses in Exodus 11, verse 6. There shall be such a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. It's dramatic, hyperbole. And dispensationalists, of course, will teach that a future great tribulation affects the entire world, and therefore, if that's true, then it must affect Egypt as well, right? Because Egypt is in the whole world. But Exodus chapter 11, verse 6 says that what happened in the 10th plague in Exodus in Egypt will never happen again. Such a cry will never be heard of again. So how can that this future supposed tribulation include what we find here? No, this is particular language for a particular event at a particular time. In fact, Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 9 uses exactly the same language, referring by Ezekiel to the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar. And that language is this: I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again. That's 586 BC. But AD 70, God does exactly the same thing. So the language that is used is special kind of language designed to point out how dramatic this actual event will be and how significant it will be. So we must not read into the context of anything our bias or our eschatological system and force it on the text to make it say what we want or wish it would say. And I've tried to establish in hermeneutics that principle throughout. And we looked, you remember, at the second chapter of Matthew, which had all those prophecies in the Gospel of Matthew in the second chapter. And you can't interpret each of those prophetic statements in a literal way. And there are other ways of looking at the interpretation. And this is very, very important for us to grasp and to understand. So I have sought to demonstrate that the tribulation that is spoken of in verse 19 is a reference to the destruction of the city and the temple in Jerusalem in the first century in AD 70. And to read anything future into that is to impose on the text, which the text does not warrant or merit. Now, this awful tribulation, because that is what it is, such as never been has happened before, is how the language is put, must be seen through the covenant relationship that exists between God and Israel. That this covenant relationship is to be no more. That there is going to be a destruction of all that represents the old covenant, namely the place where you worship, no more temple. The system of worship, no more priesthood. Why? Because Jesus is the temple, and Jesus is our high priest. And Jesus is not a high priest like the priests of Aaron. He is after another order altogether, namely the order of Melchizedek. And so the Jewish place of worship is removed, Jewish religious life is at an end, and the sacrificial system as an end, all has been replaced through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as far as the Jewish people are concerned in the first century, that was the end of their world. Because if you have no more temple, you have no more dwelling place of God. And if you have no more dwelling place of God, where is God gone? What has happened to God? And if you have no more sacrificial system, then how shall we approach God? So as far as the Jews are concerned in the first century, that destruction of the city, and in particular the destruction of the temple, means that their entire world has collapsed. Spiritually, religiously, physically, it was all at an end. And of course, they were scattered then by the Romans throughout the world. Now, what is of significance, of course, is verse 14, the abomination of desolation. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, that verse, verse 14, separates verses 5 through 13 from verses 14 through 23. Now, in verses 5 through 13, the lives of the disciples are affected by two events, or two things, two kinds of events. Number one, in verses 5 through 8, Jesus speaks about events that are far and wide. So, you will hear of wars, rumors of wars, nations, kingdoms, and so on. Events that are far and wide. In verses 9 through 13, Jesus becomes a little bit more narrow in his focus, and he talks about events that are near and personal. And now he's going to speak about councils and synagogues and governors and so on. And then he gets to family members in verse 12, that being a Christian has problems even within the family structure. What must the disciples do with respect to both of these things? Number one, in verse 5, they must be vigilant. See that no one leads you astray. That means be careful who you follow, right? Be vigilant. Be careful who you follow. See that no one leads you astray. And secondly, they are in verse 7 to be discerning. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, and Jesus is going to say, be careful what you listen to. Not only be careful who you follow, but be careful who you listen to. So be vigilant, be discerning. And that little phrase, be on guard, see that no one leads you astray. That word see and be on guard obviously is a reference to these things. What does Jesus say about these events? He says in verse 8, these are but the beginning of birth pains. This is just the beginning. Events far and wide, events near and personal. He says these are just the beginning of birth pains. And in verse 7, he says the end is not yet. In verses 9 through 13, persecution heats up. The disciples begin to feel the pressure. The councils drag them before them. The synagogues bring them before them. Governors and kings drag them before them, verse 9. They are persecuted by close family members in verse 12. And what does Jesus say about that in verse 13? You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end, this is not the end. The enduring to the end, he says, is still to come. So what were they to do in these conditions? Verse 9, bear witness. Verse 10, preach the gospel. Verse 11, trust the Holy Spirit in the hour for the words to be given. And in verse 13, as I've said, they are to endure to the end. So when Jesus, from verse 5 through 13, makes these statements and then comes to verse 14, you notice how verse 14 begins. It begins with a contrast, doesn't it? But when you see the abomination of desolation. So Jesus introduces this contrast to what he has previously said in verses 5 through 13. Now you remember when we examined this abomination of desolation in verse 14, we saw that there are two possible candidates, at least in the first century. Number one is the Roman general Titus, and number two is the Jewish zealot leader John of Giscala. How should the disciples respond to this abomination that of desolation? Well, from verses 14, the second part, on to verse 18, they must get out. They must flee. If you're in Judea, get out to the mountains. If you want to go, if you're on your rooftop, don't go down to get anything. Get out. When you see, so obviously they see something that is called the abomination of desolation. And Jesus says to his disciples and to Christians, that's time to flee and to get out. Now, the abomination of desolation, of course, is tied to the history of the Jewish people in the Old Testament. And in Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 11, you read of the abomination of desolation, and you read there, of course, about Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who in 167, 168 AD, on his way as the king of the north in Syria, the Seleucid kingdom, down to Egypt, the king of the south, passed through the beautiful land, namely Palestine, or Israel, came to Egypt, did what he wanted to do there, and then made his return journey. On his return journey, he stopped in Jerusalem and sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple to Zeus. And that, the Jews said, is an abomination of desolation because it desecrates the sanctuary and puts an end to sacrifice. And the abomination of desolation in Scripture always has to do with these two things: the destruction or the desecration of the temple and the ending or putting to an end of sacrifices. So, this is what happened in the Old Testament. This would ring in the ears of the disciples in verse 14. When you see the abomination of desolation, they know it's connected to the temple. They know it's connected to desecration. They know it's connected to sacrificial system. And as I have been arguing, that the fruit of that is the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple, which puts an end to Jewish life as they knew it, an end to the religious life of Israel. No more sacrifices, no more temple, no more operating as they have in the past. God has come and made a severance. And is there not in Scripture that phrase, I think the Apostle Paul talks about, upon us whom the end of the ages have come? As far as the Jews are concerned, a generation after Jesus is going to glory, there is this destruction of their life, the coming of the Spirit in Pentecost. One generation later, we have this overlapping of one age that is ending and of the beginning of a new age, this new covenant people of God that exist. Now, you remember I told you that Josephus reported that in the destruction of the temple, in the destruction of Jerusalem, 1.1 million people died during the Jewish war of AD 66 through 70. So Jesus is speaking about devastating destruction, and he is speaking about utter catastrophe that is to come upon these people. Now, in order to see that, let's go back to Matthew chapter 23, just a few chapters back in the previous gospel, Matthew 23, and look at verses 34 through 39. Matthew 23 is about the seven woes to the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers. Woe to you, the sevenfold woes that Jesus speaks of. And in verse 34 of Matthew 23, therefore I send you, this is Jesus, therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you what? Desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Notice, your house is left to you desolate. It's over. It's done. What did they say at the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ? His blood be on us and our children. Your house is left to you desolate. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who did not receive the prophets but killed them and stoned them. So Jesus is speaking about an event that is coming. And from Jesus' perspective, this is prophetic. It hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen in some 35 to 40 years in AD 70. Now, we must understand Mark chapter 13 as resting under the shadow of Mark chapter 12, especially Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, which is the parable of the tenants, the wicked tenants in the vineyard. And in that passage, you remember, Jesus is simply signaling the transfer of the vineyard from those tenants to another people. So from the Jewish leadership, from them who represent Israel, Jesus says God is going to transfer the vineyard to another people whose repentance and fruit of that repentance will be in keeping with what is required by the Lord. So what Jesus is saying in Mark chapter 12 is that the tenants thrown out and destroyed by God sees Jesus brought in as the chief cornerstone. And from Jesus, this is a marvelous work that is done from Psalm 118, and it is the Lord's doing that has done this. You must see what Jesus says in Mark chapter 13 under the fact that there is going to be a new covenant with a new people, a new vineyard, a new temple, a new building, with a sacrifice perfectly made by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, with an ongoing priestly ministry, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, who has no mother or father appearing in genealogy in Scripture. And Jesus is like unto that appearance of Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. So Jesus, we see in this passage, is speaking about that which is going to come in the future, which is devastating for the people. Now, the concluding section, these verses 20 through 23, is obviously tied to verse 19, isn't it? I mean, it just follows right on the heels. Because we know it's tied to it, because look how verse 20 begins. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, what days is he referring to? Obviously the days of tribulation, because verse 19 says, for in those days there will be such tribulation. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. So obviously the days of verse 19, the days of tribulation, are the same days that are cut short by God in verse 20. Now here we have two things in 20 through 23. Number one, you have the activity of God. God cuts short the days. And secondly, you have the response of the disciples in verses 21 through 22. And Jesus then makes a concluding statement in verse 23. So two things, the activity of God and the response of the disciples, and then Jesus' conclusion to what he has said. So let me take you through the activity of God in verse 20. There are two things to think about. Number one, God saves by divine intervention. In the midst of destruction, in those days, in that tribulation, when this takes place, Jesus says, if God had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. So, in the midst of destruction, God saves by divine intervention. That's the first thing. The second thing is, this passage tells us what God does for his people. And his people are described as the elect whom he chose. So, the elect whom he chose are those, the ones saved by divine intervention during this time. Now, I don't have to tell you, beloved, that God always saves by divine intervention. Always. That is always and only how God saves. Your salvation is by divine intervention. So in the scriptures, Noah is saved out of the flood. Did he save himself? No, by divine intervention. Abraham is, in one sense, saved out of Ur of the Chaldees and out of Egypt when he had gone down because of the famine in the land. God brings him by divine intervention, brings him out of those places. What about Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah? If it were not for God, Lot would perish. Lot would be consumed by fire. But God, responding to the intercessory prayer of Abraham, saves Lot by divine intervention out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what about Joseph in the prison in Egypt? There he is, just a Jewish or an Israelite, lying there in the prison, has some favor amongst the prisoners and the warden of the prison because God is with him. To suddenly be transferred from that dirty, pitiless pit to the very throne of Egypt. Who did that? God did that. God intervenes always in his sovereign divine way. What about the children of Israel saved out of Egypt? That was by divine intervention, wasn't it? What about David continually delivered from the hand of Saul? That's divine intervention. What about Hezekiah at the point of death, turning his face to the wall and pleading with God? Why is this happening to me? You know what I have done. God gives him 15 more years. Divine intervention. And what about Jeremiah, who is thrown into the pit because he is such a standard bearer for God? Divine intervention, and God raises and brings him out of the pit. Deliverance in the Bible by God is always divine intervention, without exception. Without exception. God, in other words, God is always, always, always acting on behalf of his people. Always. If God had not cut short those days, no human being would be saved. In other words, all would perish. But God intervenes, and what happens? Oh, the elect whom he chose, for their sake he has shortened the days. Now the question is, the people that God saves, this elect people whom he chose, ultimately in Scripture are to be seen in a remnant group of people. It's not the mass of people, it's a remnant that exists in the Old Testament. It's a remnant that exists among people in the world. There is this other group of people whom the Scripture calls the elect whom God has chosen. Now the question is, what is this divine intervention? What is it that results in deliverance? We'll look at verse 20. The Lord cut short the days. And the days, of course, is a reference to the length and the period of the war and the siege in Jerusalem. If God did not intervene during what was happening as Titus commands his legions, if God is not intervening, then all are going to perish. The salvation that was spoken of here is not spiritual salvation, but physical deliverance. God is going to cut short the days, and God is going to deliver his elect, his chosen, out of this tribulation period. Now, we are not there, and we are 2,000 years removed from what happened back then. Josephus certainly reports all kinds of incredible things that happened during the destruction of Jerusalem. Josephus is entirely of the opinion that something supernatural was happening in Jerusalem during that destruction, when the Romans had come. You remember what Luke chapter 21 verse 20 says, when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, then know that desolation is near. And those armies, of course, representing the Roman Empire, representing Titus, the general of Rome, representing, I think, the abomination of desolation himself, standing where he ought, as Mark says, where he ought not to be standing, namely, in the very precincts of the temple. Then let the reader understand. Take note, is what Mark is saying about those days. So when these days occur, and by the way, Titus was a Roman general who gave every opportunity to the Jewish people to surrender. The Jewish zealots who had maintained control of the temple precincts and part of the city resisted the offers by Titus over and over and over again. They were perishing by the hundreds every single day. They were trying to escape. There was no food. Titus had built his wall, his circumvallatio, around the city. Nobody went in, nobody came out. And if you came out of the wall of Jerusalem into the no man's land between their wall, the Roman wall, and the Jewish wall of the city, Titus would capture you, and he was crucifying up to 500 individuals a day. It was havoc. And we really have no comprehension of this because we sit in our comfortable homes and our comfortable chairs and enjoy life, but we have no idea of the destruction that was wrought in the first century. Verse 20 teaches us that in human affairs, God is always directly involved. That gives me great comfort, by the way, and great hope and encouragement, because in the human affairs of this country, God is involved. In the human affairs of any nation, God is involved. He holds the nations of the world like sand in a bucket in his hand. God controls the nations of the world. He rules sovereignly over everything. And the people of God need to learn to trust and depend on the sovereignty of God. Now, you know, there's an Old Testament king in a similar situation respecting Jerusalem that experienced the direct hand of God. That was Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, you remember, made the final trip to Jerusalem in 586 BC and said, I've had enough of this place, and destroyed it. destroyed the city and destroyed the temple and took a final captivity of people, a group of people into captivity, into exile. And there in exile in Babylon is that individual Daniel who probably went in about 604 in the first captivity into Babylon. And there is Daniel working his way in for the government in Babylon. And he is proving himself to be such an incredible man. God is with him. He is able to interpret dreams for the king and for Nebuchadnezzar. But in Daniel chapter 4, you remember Nebuchadnezzar has this great vision and he sees a tree that is cut down. And Daniel says to him, "You're the tree. And God has shown you what he's going to do. He's going to cut you down, Nebuchadnezzar. What should you do? You should repent and listen to God." But Nebuchadnezzar was puffed up and look at my kingdom and look at the glory of these things. And his reason left him. And he was driven insane and became like an animal, you remember. And there he is in the grass, eating the grass of the field. For 7 years he was like that. Nobody looked after him. Nobody cut his nails. Nobody dressed him. He lived like an animal, like a beast of the field. But at the end of the 7 years, you remember that God restored the reason of Nebuchadnezzar. What did Nebuchadnezzar say? Well, let me read you what Nebuchadnezzar said. He said, "God's dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and God does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can stay his hand, and no one can say to him, 'What have you done?' No one." Nebuchadnezzar got the picture. God is sovereign. God rules over the nations. And by the way, beloved, the scriptures teach from Genesis to Revelation unequivocally that God is absolutely sovereign. And the sooner we realize that, far better off we will be. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Our God does all that he pleases. Psalm 135:6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth and in the seas and in the deeps." You know, if God wants to strike down the firstborn in Egypt, he can do that. If God wants to make the sun's shadow go back 10 steps in Isaiah chapter 38, he can do that. If God wants to bruise and crush his beloved son, he can do that. Whatever God wants to do, he can do. And God is never taken by surprise in the events of humanity, ever. God is not taken by surprise that Rome, Titus and Vespasian have launched a war against the Jews in the first century. It's in the purposes and plan of God. So God is not surprised in verse 20 by the violence of men. And neither does God modify or change his plan to make accommodations to human history. God doesn't do that. "Well, I see human history is going this way, so I better adapt my plan." No, God is the one who controls human history, isn't he? The destruction of Jerusalem is happening because God has decided and God has decreed that it will happen. But in the midst of the tribulation of these awful days and times, God shows his mercy to his people and his grace. And God has set a limit, it would appear in verse 20, to the suffering even of his people. God can, of course, if he wants, hasten the days. Cut them short. He can do as he pleases. Is it not interesting to you that our Lord Jesus Christ, that the things that he is saying here are prophetic? I mean, Jesus is speaking about things that are to come. Jesus is a prophet. He's declaring what is going to happen in the future. Sometimes we lose sight of that aspect of what Jesus is saying about the future. All that Jesus says here, as far as Jesus says them from verse 2 onwards, is prophetic and about the future. And we must not lose sight of that. So, if the Lord had not cut short those days, no human being would be saved. Jesus is speaking about those days. Now, the question is, how does Jesus know? How does Jesus know all this intimate detail about those days and what's going to happen to the disciples and what's going to happen to the Jewish temple and the city? How does he know? He's God. There is no other explanation, because exactly the things that Jesus describes here are precisely the things that happened in AD 70. And you'll notice that word cut short, if the Lord had not cut short. That, by the way, is what we call an aorist tense. Now, the aorist tense in Greek is a very difficult tense. Generally speaking, in its very basic connotation, it refers to events that took place in the past. So it speaks about past events. Isn't that interesting? These are events that haven't occurred yet. And Jesus is speaking in the aorist tense. Why does he do that? What does it mean? It means that Jesus views those events that are still future and have not happened yet as if they had already happened and will most certainly happen. Therefore, what Jesus is saying is prophetic and will come to pass because he says it. This is not God from heaven saying this. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God on earth, saying this. Now, if I was a disciple, Peter, James, John, or Andrew, I'd say, Jesus is saying some amazing things here. And that's of course, what you see in verse 4, based on what Jesus says in verse 2. That was staggering enough for them. No stones left one upon another. Well, that's catastrophe, Jesus. When is that going to happen? And what will be the sign? Because the destruction of the temple and the city means the end of the age for us as Jews. That's how they thought. So if that's the end of the age, then you must be coming in glory. So what will be the sign of your coming? And so here Jesus speaks so wonderfully about what is going to happen in the future. Now, let me tell you that the actual siege of Jerusalem only lasted 5 months. But the Jewish war from the middle of 66 lasts to AD 70, 3.5 years, by the way, 1260 days, 42 months, ought to ring a bell in your minds when you read the book of Revelation and when you read the book of Daniel. There's some connection. Not only that, but the final remnants of Jewish rebellion are defeated in AD 73 at Masada, where you remember some 900 Jews on top of the mountain committed suicide rather than fall into the hands of the Romans. After that, no more rebellion. It's done. It's done. And that is a 7-year period. And I just wonder, is there any connection between the 70th week of Daniel and the events of the first century? And this relatively short time, 5 months from when Titus really begins to tighten the noose, is not in the hands of Titus, but in the hands of God, if God had not cut short the days. Now you notice Mark uses this wonderful word, the elect, doesn't he? By the way, he uses it 3 times in this very chapter, verse 20 and verse 22. Verse 22 says, "For false Christs, false prophets will arise, perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect." And then also in verse 27, when he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. You know, in the New Testament, by the way, Matthew uses exactly the same term in Matthew chapter 24, 3 times also. You know, when the New Testament uses the term, this elect, it is as a reference to members of a new community called out by God, who are the special objects of the grace of God. You know, the 1689 Confession and the Westminster Confession of Faith say that the elect are those predestined to life before the foundation of the world, which is in agreement, of course, with Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. The word elect, or the term election in Scripture, are primarily Pauline. They belong to Paul. But Peter, of course, uses similar language. In the Old Testament, the elect frequently describe the remnant that exists within a broader group of people. So among the people of Israel, there is a remnant of God's people. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that kind of thing, doesn't he? Not all Israel is Israel. Not all physical Israel is spiritual Israel. The elect in Mark chapter 13, I believe, are Jewish believers living among the Jewish community and suffering alongside with them in these awful times. It's for their sake that God shortens the days. Now the question is, well, what should the disciples do? Verses 21 through 22, Jesus reiterates in these verses the same language of verse 5 and verse 6. And verse 21 and 22 are linked to verse 20, meaning that during those days, the days that God shortened, during that time of tribulation, Jesus says there are going to be false Christs and there are going to be false prophets. Now, most people in their eschatology think this is in the future. This is way down the line. There are going to be false Christs and there are going to be false prophets. I don't believe that that's what the passage is teaching at all. Now, I have no question about in my mind, that there are false Christs and false prophets down through human history. And there will continue to be those kinds of individuals. But these verses must be seen within the context of this destruction of Jerusalem, that all of these things will come upon this generation, Jesus says in verse 30. So, what do the false Christs do and what do the false prophets do? Well, they perform signs and wonders. Look at verse 22. False Christs, false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. What are these great signs and wonders? And by the way, sorry, Matthew says great signs and wonders. Mark just says signs and wonders. So they do something, say something, whatever it is, that if you're not paying attention as the elect of God, you might believe them. What they are doing is, in the midst of this Roman siege that has laid hold of Jerusalem, is they are offering escape promises. I can show you a way out of here. Now we know that because that's what Josephus tells us. Josephus tells us that there were many individuals saying that they were Messiah, and many that were claiming, I can deliver you from this terrible time. The time of tribulation during AD 70 was so severe that mothers ate their children to stay alive. It was an awful, awful time. False Christs, false prophets. Notice who calls them false. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. How can he do that? He's the only true one, right? He's the true one. Anybody else is false. False Christs, and then, of course, these false prophets. What do false Christs and false prophets do? False messiahs seek to lead somebody or seek to lead a people? Have a group and so-called follow me? False prophets, they speak a false message. It's not the truth. In other words, what you have exhibited here is demonic, satanic activity during the time of tribulation. And one of the most basic instincts that all of humanity possess is to flee danger. Danger comes, you want to get out. It's a natural response. And Josephus speaks about the false prophecies in AD 70. This is what he says. He says, now a man that is in adversity easily complies with such promises. For when a seducer makes him believe that he shall be delivered from these miseries which oppress him, then it is that the person is full of hopes for such a deliverance. That's what false Christs and false prophets do. They promise you a false deliverance. And because of the extremity of the dangerous time, you believe them. Jesus says, watch out, look out for false Christs and false prophets, because if you are not paying attention, you as the people of God might even be deceived. If possible, he says at the end of verse 22, to lead astray the elect. This is unfounded hope for deliverance by false prophets and false Christs during such perilous times. In fact, that kind of teaching by false prophets and false Christs is always fertile ground for messianic expectation. Wouldn't surprise me in our own time if things get real bad that suddenly you have messianic hope being created somewhere by someone, some individual. Now, I want to, at this time, read you an email that I received, and I have no idea why I received it. I think it went to churches in general, came to the church. It's a lady that writes, this is what she says. She says her name and then she says, I have been given the gift of prophecy. On the 3rd of June 2010, Jesus healed me and has been talking to me about the end times in the Great Tribulation. And Jesus told me that the Great Tribulation period started on the day he healed me, because I am his wife, as noted in Revelation 12. I am also the witness along with Jesus in Revelation 11. Yes, I have always had the gift of prophecy, but not anything to do with the Bible, whatever that means. Also, since I was healed, Jesus has used me to lay hands on the sick, and they have been healed. And Jesus has also gifted me to see demons in people and those that walk in this earth since he healed me June 3rd, 2010. Believe me, it took a while to sink in with being told this information. I could only think how Mary, Jesus' mother, felt like after hearing the news. Now that I'm back, as to say, from the wilderness, I can send more information to the churches. And Jesus has told me the following. Now listen, June 2012, that's a few months' time. We will all hear God speak from heaven. The skies will open with his glory. God will have mercy on us. God will tell us how to live, and he will take away all things that we put before him. God will burn all these idols and all the things that we would have never had. Once you hear God speak, bring your families together in one place, you will be better off in a warmer climate. August 2012. There will be no more public schools, because they are of the devil's teaching, not God's word, and fire is going to come from heaven and destroy them. November 2012, there will be total economic collapse. There will be no power, no elections. You will need solar power for electricity to run your well or live simply by using an old-fashioned well pump. It's assuming you have a well, of course. A fireplace to cook and keep warm or an outside outhouse. There will be famine. There will be no grocery stores as we have today. God did not intend for us to eat processed food anyway. We will have to live off the land and rely on God to bless our crops. You will need to stock up on hygiene products, as we will not be able to get these unless they are homemade and local. God is going to burn a lot of businesses. God's going to burn all hospitals, doctor's offices, pharmacies, and all drugs. And we will rely on God and Jesus for our healing and not man. Also, God is going to burn all chemical plants, power plants, nuclear plants, railroads, subways, cruise ships, business trucks, oil companies, gas stations, everything that pollutes our earth. This is really bad news. President Obama will still be in charge, so as to say, because there will be no elections. President Obama is the Antichrist. And George Soros is the false prophet. And the two will join together by the end of the 3.5-year mark, which will be approximately December 2013 or early January 2014. At that time, you will be forced to take the mark of the beast on your forehead or hand, or die for your belief in Jesus and God our Father. Many will be fooled by the miracles George Soros will perform as he declares himself to be God. He will heal himself after he is attacked by the righteous, make himself look young, fake fire from heaven. Many will perish because they do not know God, what God's word saying about the end times. Please feel free to contact me at this number. Where does that come from? That is sad, isn't it? False prophets, they have the authority, not Jesus. And you know, Josephus provides examples of this in the first century, but I must hurry on. There will always be antichrist, did you know that? 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, John says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour." Jesus says the elect should not be misled into thinking that Jesus has come, false messiahs. In fact, when Jesus does come, every eye will see him, right? Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Every knee will bow before the Lord Christ. And the Apostle Paul reminds us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, in similar language concerning the coming of Jesus. This is what Paul says. He says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter, email, seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way." And Jesus says in verse 21, if there you see these false Christs and prophets, do not believe them. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. Oh, dear congregation, how easily we are led astray by diverse teaching and by charismatic individuals. Has not Jesus said in the early verses of Mark chapter 13, be careful who you follow and be careful what you listen to. Be vigilant and be discerning. And this is why Jesus closes this section in verse 23 with what he says. But be on your guard, he says. I have told you all things beforehand. And the be on your guard is exactly the same word as verse 5, the word see, verse 9, and verse 33. In other words, Jesus has forewarned his disciples. And to be forewarned is, as they say, to be forearmed, to be ready. Doesn't the apostle tell us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, but understand this, that in the last times, perilous days will come. There will be people who will have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. They will not get very far, for their folly, Paul says, is plain to everyone. And then he says these incredible words, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. And so, dear congregation, we are confident that even in the midst of these evil days in which we live, God is still sovereign, and God still rules, and God still reigns. And nothing can shake that. Nothing can change that. Not the events of humanity, not the catastrophes that happen in the world. Nothing can change the fact that God is sovereign. What does that mean for you and me? It tells me this. God is always working on behalf of His people. Always. From Genesis to Revelation, God is working with His people. Why? On behalf of them. Because He's bringing us to glory. He's bringing us to be with Him. The time is coming, Paul says, when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So what does Jesus say? Jesus says, be on guard. I've told you all things beforehand. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, these are incredible words by our Lord Jesus Christ. Staggering words that He speaks to His disciples so long ago, outlining the events that are to come. We thank You that our Lord Jesus Christ is in charge of history. We thank You, gracious God, that You do intervene on behalf of us, Your people. We experience this every day, and we look back in Your gracious providence, and we can see the hand of God delivering us here and delivering us there, and bringing us here and bringing us there, and taking care of us. We give You the praise and the adoration and the worship, because You are truly God. O gracious Father, it behooves us in our own time to pay attention to the Scriptures, to love the Word, to meditate on the Word, to feed on the Word, to be built up in our most holy faith by feeding on Scripture. May the Scriptures be a delight to us and a joy to us. May we rejoice in them as we study. We thank You that these days in which we live are in the hands of God. Help us, we pray, to be holy and to be godly in the midst of this evil generation in which we find ourselves. You are our God, and You will bring us to glory. So, Father, thank You for these things. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for the forgiveness of our sins. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for our families and our homes. Thank You for our marriages. Thank You for our children and our grandchildren. Thank You for all the blessings of life that You have showered upon us. And thank You for the privilege and the blessing of being here in Your presence this day. And thank You, Father, for our union and communion in Christ Jesus. And we ask that You would take us to our homes in safety. And we ask that You would go before us this week and lead us and guide us and direct us and bring us again to this place so that we may bow in worship and acknowledge that unto our Lord Jesus Christ belongs dominion and power and honor and blessing and all these great and glorious things. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And so, Father, we worship You and we worship our Lord Jesus and we worship God the Holy Spirit. May the Spirit of God take the Word of Christ and put it into our hearts, we pray. Thank You, Lord, for our time together. Thank You for our fellowship and our union this day. Bless us, we pray. These things we ask and give You thanks. In Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.